Alrighty, well, before we get started this morning, we want to take some time to utilize the believer's purification. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's how we maintain ongoing fellowship with the Lord. And it's important to be in fellowship with the Lord before we study His Word. And so go ahead and take a moment to do that, and then I will open us with a word of prayer. Father, again, we just want to express our gratitude to you in saving us from our sins, that we might have a relationship with you that cannot be taken away or forfeit. We also want to thank you for the opportunity to have ongoing fellowship and fulfilling what your Son said, and that he came to give us life and that we'd have it abundantly. And when we live in fellowship with you, Lord, and we seek to follow you, that's what abundant life looks like. And we want that abundant life to be shown through us and produced in us by your Holy Spirit as we rely upon you and trust in you to bring those things about. And we want to rely upon you now, Lord, as we turn our hearts to study your word. And we pray that you would teach us in this passage, especially a passage that is often read around Christmas time, but and sometimes overlooked as far as what is being conveyed. And so we just pray you would teach us, that we would understand clearly the important truths concerning the nature of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that that would prepare us as we seek to look at his life and ministry in the weeks ahead. We just pray you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so we are about midpoint of chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke is the life and ministry of the Son of Man. He puts emphasis on the word Son of Man. And in doing so, one of the points of emphasis that we see in Luke is that he emphasizes the humanity of Christ. And that was a pretty important point of distinction to make, because in the first century, especially in the midpoint towards the end of the first century, there was a lot of debate going on and circulating concerning the nature of Christ. The debate was, he's not truly man, or the other side was saying he's only man, and the Bible says that he is both. He is fully God and he is fully man. And so what we see in, say, the Gospel of John is an emphasis on the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ, the person, is God. And then what we see in Luke is that Jesus Christ, the person, is man. He is fully a human being. He is a part of the seed of Adam, if you will. And this is not a contradiction. It's compatible with each other. And that's the point of emphasis that Luke is giving, is the humanity of Christ. And so as we come to Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and I didn't change the verses there, but chapter 1, verse 26 through 38 is where we're going to be. And what we see here is the promise of salvation. Now we know in hindsight that Jesus Christ, who is born of the Virgin Mary, is the Savior. But at this point in time, in this passage, we hear the announcement of this Savior, this one to come. And so this was a promise of salvation given to Mary. And what I wanted to highlight in this message is how that promise to Mary of this coming Savior is a similar promise that we have, that he's already come, he's already died on the cross for our sins, but he's coming again. And we know for sure he's coming again because God was faithful to fulfill the first promise of our salvation, and he's going to fulfill the ultimate promise of salvation in the future. So I want to start by, well, let's look at the broad overview of the Gospel of Luke. The first portion of this gospel is the portion we are in, where the Son of Man is introduced. The first four chapters of Luke's gospel is introductory to who the Son of Man is, the preliminary events that took place prior to the Son of Man. And that's why we have the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. We have the ministry of John the Baptist in the verses to come. And then here we get to see the announcement of the birth of Christ. And what's interesting is Luke shares more about the childhood of Jesus than any other. In fact, he's the only one who does share about the childhood of Christ. And it's because his emphasis is that he was a human being. He went through the process of human maturity just like you and me. The only difference is he was also God that entire time. And so it's a beautiful picture that we see from Luke. And so I want to start by reading our text in its entirety. And so Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through verse 38. So verse 26 says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." And so this passage deals with a conversation that the angel Gabriel has with Mary. And so the outline is going to follow this back and forth dialogue between the messenger Gabriel and the recipient of the message, Mary. And in fact, her name literally is Miriam, named after the sister of Moses. And so it's similar to how like my name, Jacob. That name is popularized because there at one point in history was a man named Jacob, and he was famous biblically. And so the name Jacob has carried on into the future because of its popularity. And it's the same thing that happened in that day where Miriam was a popular name. And so Mary's name was Miriam. And the reason we call her Mary is simply because as language changes and translations occur, the English name is Mary. And so she is the recipient of this message. So let's deal with some setting of this scenario. What is happening? Where is it happening? And who are the characters involved? And so within that, okay, so there's the outline entirety. We'll get to those in the details. So the setting, first of all, it was in the sixth month. Now, some have tried to take this to say this is the sixth month in the Jewish calendar, and by doing so, they're able to pinpoint the month of the birth of Christ. And I don't think that's the case, because what does he tell us later in the passage, down in verse 36? He says, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month." And then the passage just prior to verse 26, when it says, "Now in the sixth month," he just got done telling Zechariah about the birth of John, and Elizabeth would conceive. And so he says, after that event, "Now in the sixth month." The sixth month of what? The sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And so the six months into Elizabeth's pregnancy is when the announcement of the birth of Christ comes. The other significant point is the angel Gabriel again appears. And we dealt with him last week, so we won't go into those details again. But he's the one that spoke to Daniel and gave the prophecy of end time events to Daniel. He's the one who announced the birth of John the Baptist. And now he is coming from God to announce the birth of the Savior, Jesus Christ. It says that they are in Nazareth, a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And so that tells us that the location of this dialogue between Mary and Gabriel was in a place called Nazareth in Galilee. Now, what's interesting is historically, a lot of people thought that this was a made-up city because at this point in time, Nazareth was very small and insignificant. And so that's probably why Luke says in Galilee, because they wouldn't have known. If you said in Jerusalem, there's no need to say where Jerusalem was. Everyone knows where Jerusalem was. And so he's telling you what territory Nazareth was. And then behind that, it was historically, there's some historical evidence that in Galilee, and particularly the area of Nazareth, were a lot of the descendants of David. And so that plays into our text when it calls Joseph the son of David. And so that's what the recipient is we're told, a virgin named Mary or Miriam. Now, there's no historical difference between a virgin in that day and a virgin in our day. And so this is a woman who has never been with a man, is the idea. And that's a point of emphasis that Luke is wanting to make moving forward. Now, the other point that I want to highlight is it says that this virgin named Mary is betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. Now, there's some significance in the mention of David, because obviously there was a particular covenant made with David, and we're going to look at that a little bit later. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David land, that was Abraham. He promised that he would make a house, a throne, and a kingdom, and give it to the descendant of David. Now that flows through Solomon, and then, of course, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. But that is what Luke is doing, is connecting Joseph to Jesus, who is connected to David. Now, you might be wondering, well, Jesus isn't the biological son of Joseph, so how is he the seed of David? Well, in those days, if you were adopted by a father, you received the inheritance of that man. And so Joseph, being a descendant of David, had throne rights. He had rights to the Jewish throne, and any of his children would receive those. And so the inheritance of that was Jesus had throne rights because of his stepfather, Joseph. And I say stepfather somewhat unconfirmatory. And then I want to talk about the word betrothed, because betrothed is much different than what we might think of as an engagement or our fiancé. In that culture, betrothal was basically synonymous with marriage. It was marriage in that culture had two steps or two phases, where there was the betrothal and then there was the celebration and consummation. And so the betrothal period, once it was entered into with two people, they were considered married. In fact, if one of them died, if the husband died during that betrothal period, the woman was considered a widow. Also, the only way to break that betrothal was either through death or divorce. It was legally bound. If you were betrothed to someone, you were legally bound, and in all intents and purposes, you were married. And the process that would often happen is the betrothal period would last at least a year, because they were wanting to maintain the purity of the bride. They were wanting to make sure that this bride was indeed pure before they consummated the marriage. And so the reason this is significant is it plays into what is going to happen between Mary, Joseph, and the baby that is going to be conceived in Mary. This was something that, as far as the Mosaic Covenant was concerned, was something that would put Mary to death because of of proof of infidelity. It was considered adultery because they were already considered married. The other interesting thing is, I was reading about this just this morning. The time frame of the betrothal was often when the young woman was from 12 to 13 years old. And they would, again, they would live for another year or so with their parents. And different parts of Israel, I was reading about, had allowances where they were able to come together during that 1 year. But in Nazareth, it was specifically restricted that during that year they were to be kept apart because they were serious about making sure the bride was indeed pure and indeed a virgin before coming together. And so this is the setting as we come into this conversation. So I want you to understand that this is a young, most likely 13-year-old girl who's not only receiving a vision from an angel, but receiving a vision that's going to basically ruin her social status in Israel. And that's what happened, is the rabbis viewed her as impure because, you know, how else did she have a baby if it's not Joseph's? And at the very least, they're thinking, well, her and Joseph got together before they were married and they were guilty of fornication, which is also breaking of the Mosaic covenant. And so this is the background. And so with that, there's three points of emphasis that Luke is wanting to put forth in the setting. Number one, the angel Gabriel, who carries significance to God's working out of his eternal program. The virgin Mary. So Mary was a virgin. And then Joseph is the house of David. These are the three key points of evidence. As this message comes from Gabriel, who, as we learned last week, stands in the presence of God. Mary is a virgin, which means that, naturally speaking, it's impossible for her to have a child. Impossible. Not improbable. Impossible. And then lastly, betrothed to Joseph, who is of the house of David. So then we see in verse 28, Gabriel's shocking greeting. This is after Luke has given us some introductory material. He says in verse 28, what happened? It says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" And so this was a shocking greeting for Mary. And so just to highlight what Gabriel is saying, number one, he says, "Rejoice." This was a common greeting of warmth. It's kind of carries the idea of us saying, you know, good morning or good afternoon or good evening. It's that idea of, it's just a typical greeting. There's nothing really significant there. Now, the reason I say that is if you have a King James Bible or an older translation, you'll see the word hail. Literally, it's Hail Mary. And we'll get to that in a second. The second thing we see is highly favored one. Now, what's significant about this is when it calls Mary the highly favored one, it's in the Greek in the perfect passive. And so all that means is, grammatically speaking, this is saying that Mary is the recipient of favor. She's not the origination of favor, meaning she doesn't deserve the favor. She's simply the recipient of it. Of God's unmerited favor, she receives it. She doesn't cause it. She doesn't activate it. It doesn't originate with her. And so I kind of, at this point, it makes me sad that we have to treat Mary this way, because Luke's point is that we should seek to emulate Mary's example. But because of some of the false doctrine that surrounds Mary, we almost have to correct and take her down a notch, because she's not to be worshipped, but I think she is to be admired and to be an example to young women. But I think anyone who's seeking to follow the Lord, she's a powerful example of that. And so, rejoice, highly favored one. And then he says, the Lord is with you. And that's simply, God is with you, Mary. And this was a comfort to her. And then he says, blessed are you among women. And so a question at this point is she blessed because of who she is or because of the message that's coming to her? Why is Mary blessed? Is Gabriel saying, coming to this woman who's already existent as a a well-esteemed individual, worthy of God's grace, worthy of God's favor, worthy of God working in and through her? Or is she blessed among women because this message she's about to receive is going to make her blessed among women? And I think it's the latter. Simply because she was the one to bear the Savior of the world, she's blessed among women. She wasn't blessed among women because before the foundations of the earth, she was something she was not. And so you might see kind of what I'm getting at, but the doctrinal significance to these observations is the Catholic Church has interpreted this passage literally to mean, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women," etc., etc. They take this, and in it is contained the prayer, "Hail Mary." And so just to break down what that means, when they see the word "rejoice" and translated "hail," they're designating that as a signification that we should praise and worship this Mary, the Mother of God. The second aspect is when it says, instead of saying "highly favored one," they say Mary is full of grace. And so they see grace as originating in Mary, rather than her being simply the recipient of God's grace. And so by them making her the originator of grace, full of grace, she is able to deal in grace. And this is where it comes from, that we should pray to Mary, that she would maybe tug on the robe of her son to do things on our behalf. And we're not told that. And this passage is not saying that. And so they come up with, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you." The false doctrine that comes from this passage is that Mary was sinless and thus favored by God to bear the Son of God. And because, again, she is full of grace, she is able to deal in grace and should be prayed to. This is not what Gabriel is saying. He's simply saying that you, Mary, should rejoice because you are highly favored. You're a recipient of God's grace. And the Lord is with you. And you're going to be blessed among women for what God is about to do in and through you. And so this is Gabriel's shocking greeting. Oh, I had some. These are all of us there. Apologies. And then thirdly, we see Mary's troubled concern. She's troubled by this greeting. And in verse 29, she says, or it says, "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was." Now, the New American Standard, I believe, has "perplexed." And I think that's a fairly decent translation. But it also, troubled, carries that idea that what she was hearing didn't just confuse her, but it kind of gave her some hesitancy, some trepidation, some fear, and some concern. And that's where we see in the passage, she was troubled at his saying, and she considered what manner of greeting this was. And so this angel has approached her. She's said these crazy things as far as "rejoice, you know, you're highly favored, the Lord is with you." And so she's thinking, what is this all about? And so fourthly, we see in verses 30 through 33, Gabriel comforts her, and it follows a similar fashion of his comfort to Zacharias that we looked at last week. But in verse 30, it says, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" And so a couple things that are contained within Gabriel's comfort that I want to highlight because of the significance. First of all, he says, "Do not be afraid." This is echoing the exact words that he says to Zacharias. If an angel appears to you, your first inclination is fear. You're going to be afraid of what is taking place. Not to mention, she's probably a 13-year-old girl. I'm sure she was partly afraid. So do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. So whatever this greeting is, Gabriel is comforting her by explaining to her that this conversation that we're having is not because you've done anything wrong, but it's because God is going to favor you. And then he tells her why she's favored, and he says, you will conceive and bring forth a son. And then he says, you shall call his name Jesus. And a funny note here, one of my professors at seminary, his name is Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He's a Messianic Jew, meaning he's Jewish. He was born and raised a Jew. He practiced the law until he became a Christian at, I think, 16 years old. And he was kicked out of his house, and the rest is history. But he jokes and says, if you get to heaven and you're calling out and saying, you know, Jesus, and he doesn't answer, it's because that's not his name. His name is Yeshua. And so Jesus, of course, is the, I think he'll answer, by the way. But his name is literally Yeshua, or what we would say, Joshua. And the word Yeshua is Yahweh is salvation. And so Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. And that's what Gabriel tells Mary to name the son that's going to be conceived. And then he gives some details about the son. He says he will be great. And what's interesting is the distinction. He told Zacharias that his son will be great among men, or great before God. Whereas he tells Mary that he will simply be great. And that's because he is God. And then he adds, and called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the Davidic throne, and he will be the king of the Jews. Now, with that being said, keep a thumb in Luke and turn over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 7. And so the first, just to give some context, the first few verses here, David is wanting to build a temple, a house for the Lord. And God appears, well, he comes to Nathan the prophet and speaks to David basically saying, you know, you have blood on your hands, you're not going to be the one that builds a temple, but your son will. But this is where we see a covenant is made with David. And so I want to jump down to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. So this is the prophet, God speaking through the prophet Nathan to David. And in verse 12 he says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now I want to pause there. Is this talking about Jesus? Some think so. I don't. Now, I think ultimately it does, but look at verse 13. It says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. So that tells me that this isn't Jesus. This is most likely Solomon. But there's some significant prophetic foreshadowing that's taking place, where it's ultimately talking about Jesus fulfilling this covenant. So in verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And then watch. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Those three things, house, kingdom, and throne. And then 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And so when it talks about the Lord will give him the Davidic throne, this is what it's saying, that this son, Jesus, who's going to be conceived in you, Mary, is son of the highest. He's the seed of David. He's going to sit on that eternal throne that God promised to David. He's going to have an eternal kingdom that he promised to David. He is of the house of David, which is an eternal house cemented because of the promise to David. And then I want to touch on briefly, he says he will be king of the Jews. Now, one of the things that's significant here is, what does he say? Does he say he'll be king of the Jews or the king of Israel? Verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob. Now, who's Jacob? He had his name changed to Israel, but he is the father of the Jews, right? And so the reason this is important is there's a theology today that wants to say that the church is spiritual Israel. And that's not true. And so what they do is that they'll make the kingdom spiritual or metaphorical. They'll allegorize the kingdom, saying that we're in the kingdom now. The problem is, if we're in the kingdom now, it's nothing like God promised in the Old Testament. There's not peace. The nations are not making pilgrimages to Jerusalem. There's not someone sitting on the throne of David right now. But there will be. And so the other thing that's significant when it says that he will reign over the house of Jacob, you are not a Jew if you are a son of Abraham. You might be a Jew if you're a son of Abraham, but didn't Abraham have other sons? Isaac, but who's the other one? Ishmael. Are the Ishmaelites Jews? No. And this is an important distinction that you're not, just because you're a son of Abraham, which if you're a Gentile and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Paul himself calls us a son of Abraham, but it's in a son in the sense of we have faith just like believing Abraham. But we are not physical descendants of Abraham because we don't descend from Ishmael or any of his sons, but we don't descend from Isaac or Jacob. And Jacob is the father of the nation of Israel. And so he will be king of the Jews. He will sit on the throne of David. He will be king of the Jews. Number 5, Mary's reasonable question. Now this is where things get a little interesting. In verse 34, after the prophetic announcement, she says, reasonably, "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I don't know a man?'" Now, real quick, is this sinful? Is she showing unbelief in this question? Because we kind of attacked Zechariah, right, last week when he asked a similar question. And in fact, Gabriel says, because of your unbelief, you're going to be mute. You're not going to speak. Why doesn't he do that to Mary here? Well, I think it's because Zechariah, especially as a Levitical priest, knows that God has done it before. He has caused a conception between an old and barren woman. He's done it before. So, and the fact that he told him it's going to happen, Zacharias' question was, how will I know that these things are going to happen? In other words, prove it. But what does Mary say? She simply says, how can this be? In other words, how is this going to happen? In other words, she understands it's going to happen. She wants to know why or how. How is it going to happen since I don't know a man? How can this be since I do not know a man? And so the doctrinal significance of this question from Mary is simply, she understands the natural process. She's 12, 13 years old, but she understands the natural process that God himself instituted to bring about human reproduction. And so she understands that in order for this to happen, that relationship needs to happen. And she says, I've never known a man, so how is this going to take place? It's not natural. And that's exactly the point. And so that's what we see in verse 35. Gabriel answers her question. In verse 35, he says, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" And then he says, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." So just to mention some points of emphasis that he says in his answer. Number one, he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now, the word "come upon you" literally means to supervene. It means there is a natural course of action, and the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and it's going to intervene in that course of action. In other words, what is going to happen in you is not natural, it's supernatural. And that's the entire point. It's not natural, it's supernatural. The second thing he says, the power of the highest will overshadow you. Now the word overshadow is a good translation, but I don't prefer it for this reason. When we looked at James, what did it say? God is light and in whom there is no darkness or shadow of turning. Now, overshadow, it carries the idea just fine. But I think maybe perhaps a better word would be envelop. The power of the highest will envelop you. The power of God himself is going to cover you, to saturate you. And in you will be conceived a child. And then, so he said, for this reason, because the Holy Spirit's coming upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you, therefore, it's the Son of God. It's not the son of Joseph. It's the Son of God. And then he gives confirmation. He didn't have to do this, but he says, behold, Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived. Now, do you think she knows who Elizabeth is? And if she knows who Elizabeth is, do you think she knows what Elizabeth's issue is? That she's barren? And not just barren, but at this point in her life, it's kind of like it's not going to happen for me. I've not only not been able to have children during my prime years, but now I'm out of my prime years and I'm elderly. And he tells her that she has conceived, which would dawn in Mary's recognition what God did through Abraham and Sarah. And so he confirms his promise by sharing that with her. And then he concludes by saying, nothing will be impossible for God. And so what seems like and I should say not seems like, it is impossible. You cannot deliver a child without sexual relations. The way that God has instituted human reproduction, it's impossible. But the point is, God is doing something supernatural. And so the doctrinal significance to this is, number one, God is telling Mary that the natural process will not occur. So to summarize, it will be supernatural. Don't worry about doing anything. It'll happen to you. Secondly, God's power is the cause of conception. And then lastly, I thought this was a pretty interesting insight. God knits children in the womb, right? I heard it said, the womb is the workshop of God. And I like that. God knits children in the womb, and in this particular case, he's doing so without human intervention. He himself formed the child without sexual relations, in other words. And the reason I want to emphasize this is because I hear from a lot of atheists that use this to dispel Christianity and say it's no different from any other mythology that talks about a god or a god coming down and impregnating a woman and a demigod is formed through that. That's not what's taking place here. There was no sexual relations. In fact, that's the entire point. The natural process was overrided by God, and he himself caused the conception within Mary through supernatural processes. Now, another thing that I actually just, as I was studying this passage, an error that comes from this is some have said that God basically created the egg within Mary in order to bypass the sin nature. But the problem is, if that was the case, then he wasn't indeed human. She was just a surrogate mother carrying the Savior, and that would mean that the Savior born would not be a Savior at all, because he couldn't die for the sins of man, because he wasn't a proper representative of man. And so somehow, through the supernatural process, God conceived in Mary, and what was conceived in her was of Mary, but it was supernaturally conceived by God. And she recognized that. And that's, you know, but going back to her question, she understood the promise to her was that she was going to conceive without relations. And she's wondering how that's going to be possible. And the answer is the Holy Spirit will do it. The power of the highest will do it. And this is why he's the Son of God. And then lastly, Mary's faithful submission. She says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord." Now, the word maidservant is the Greek word doulos. The word doulos literally means slave. She says, "Behold, I'm the servant, I'm the slave of the Lord." And then notice her faith. "Let it be to me according to your word." Notice the passive language. "Let it be to me according to your word." What that means is she has no part in this. There's no act of obedience that she needs to do. Yet she submits nonetheless, saying, "Let it be to me according to your word." You know, going back to the promise to Zechariah, what did Zechariah and Elizabeth have to do? They had to reproduce the way God has instituted it naturally within the marriage. There was a step of obedience. But for Mary, she was simply the one that God found favor. And I love that. "Let it be to me according to your word." And so with that, some application. Number one, is Jesus human? This is going to run through the rest of our study in Luke. It's an important question. You may already know the answer. I'm sure you already know the answer because I've given you the answer. But this is why we know this. Is Jesus human? Yes. How do we know? Because he was born of a woman. Does that mean he's not God? Is Jesus God? Yes. How do we know? Because the Holy Spirit came upon her and the power of the Almighty overshadowed her. So, did Jesus have a sin nature? Now, these are hard questions because you might know the right answer, but it's kind of one of those, if you were like me in high school and say you were doing math, early on in my math career, they had all of the answers in the back of the textbook. I got really frustrated because when I got to high school, they started to only do the even numbers in the back of the textbook, which meant I had to do the odd ones. And so the problem with that is I never actually learned math. Now, before we go too far with that, I do know some math, but the complicated math, forget it. I that's not me. And so the problem was I would put the answer, but I didn't know how we got there. In fact, I couldn't get there because I just didn't. I was stubborn. And so you might know the answer. Did Jesus have a sin nature? No. He was God. He was sinless, right? That's what we say. But how do we know he was sinless? And that's where passages like this are important. This isn't the only passage. We should compare it with the rest of Scripture. But this passage talks about the reason God had to do it this way was because if he was born through Jesus or through Joseph, he wouldn't be God. He would have the sin nature. And if he had the sin nature, he would sin. But the fact that he was born of God meant that he did not have the sin nature. And the reason this is significant is another difficult question is, could Jesus have sinned? This is what's called the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. It's a big word, but I love that word. Because what it means is Jesus could not sin. It's not an issue of Jesus was tempted with all things and yet without sin, and meaning he endured every single temptation. He didn't sin. He was good at saying no. Is that what took place? No, Jesus couldn't sin. And so some will say, well, how does he understand? How is he able to sympathize with our weaknesses when it says that he's able to do so because he is tempted in all things? How? If he wasn't truly tempted, if he couldn't sin? Well, I'll tell you how. He went to the greater extent of temptation than any of us have ever done. We've all been tempted, right? And there's times where we give in to our temptation. And that temptation stops, and you know, we need to go through, confess our sins and such. But Jesus was not able to sin, which means he endured temptation to the nth degree. The fullness of temptation. Meaning he understands temptation far better than any of us would. Because he experienced it, and yet without sin, meaning it was never in jeopardy. He could not succumb to his temptation. And so to answer your question, did Jesus have a sin nature? No, he did not. This one was really challenging. Do you trust the word of God? And that's kind of contained within Mary's response. Let it be to me according to your word. Now, this was the promise of salvation, the promise of the Savior being born. But do you trust God when he says that he's going to return? Do you trust God when he says that he himself is the author and finisher of our faith? Do you trust God that he will supply every need? Do you trust what God says? Because the words that Mary was audibly hearing from an angel Gabriel who stands in the presence of God is the exact same in authority that we have in our Bible. The exact same. It is the word of God. Meaning if God has said it and it applies to you, do we trust it? And then also, do you submit to the Lord? Now this is hard because there is a key difference between being a believer and being saved and having eternal life, being born again. But not all children of God, not all believers submit to the Lord. And I would say none of us submit to the Lord 100% perfectly all of the time. And so that tells us that that's sanctification. That's the Christian life in a nutshell, is learning to submit to the Lord. You're saved by grace through faith. Now live like children of God. Walk in obedience, not for salvation, but because we need to learn to submit to the Lord. He's our creator. We are his creation. And to experience life to its fullest as he intended, we walk with him. So let's bow in a word of prayer and we'll close for today. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for the example of your servant Mary. Lord, I pray we would follow that example. And we thank you above all for sending your son, fully God and fully man, to be a representative for all of us, to die on the cross for our sins and able to pay for our sins in full, which means if we trust in him and him alone, we're saved. We thank you for that salvation. If anyone's not trusted in your son, Lord, we pray you'd convict them. Simply trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross will give you eternal life. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.